Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. It's Thursday morning. Time to focus, just before lunch. Thursday is one of those difficult days at a Bible school where the intensity of the Bible study, day after day, finally starts to get to us, and it becomes a struggle, doesn't it, to focus on three different topics and three different speakers, all speaking three different languages. But here in New Zealand, anyway, if you can follow the language, we're going to look at Jonah chapter 3 this morning in our final study before lunch today, this Thursday of the Bible school. And Jonah chapter 3, of course, opens with this phrase when it says in verse 1, "And the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the second time." And presumably, by the way, there was a delay between chapter 2 verse 10 and chapter 3, verse 1. And during that time delay, there was time for Jonah to go up to Jerusalem and to offer the thanksgiving offering that he had said that he would in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Do you remember when he said, "I'll sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving"? And the thanksgiving offering was one of the offerings under the law. And if he really was going to do that, he would have gone to Jerusalem to make that offering subsequent to his deliverance from the fish. And if the Phoenician sailors had been in Jerusalem before him, that they might also sacrifice to the God of the Hebrews, then there could have been the two parts to the story now brought together. Firstly, the story of the Phoenician sailors who came with this strange account of this remarkable storm and of a prophet called Jonah who was on board their ship, who of course would have been known to those in Jerusalem. And they would have told the story of how they'd thrown him overboard. And they would have been shocked that they had done so. And yet they'd said that, well, the prophet insisted that it be so. And the remarkable thing about it was this, two things. That the moment that we threw him overboard, he was never seen or heard again. He sank beneath the surface instantly. And the other thing is, there was an immediate calm and the storm ceased and the story of the sailors would begin to circulate about Jonah who disappeared, thrown overboard. And then Jonah himself had turned up in Jerusalem. The man from the dead, the man who'd been entombed alive but was now miraculously revived, and now standing back in Jerusalem at the temple, in the presence of God, as the prophet of God, he would have known, wouldn't he, brothers and sisters, that the words of chapter 3, verse 1 would come. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh." Oh, he knew that would be coming, didn't he, brothers and sisters? And the very terms are identical to the words of chapter 1, verse 2. But mind you, without any rebuke, notice, from God, implying that Jonah is being given a fresh chance to fulfill his commission. Arise, go to Nineveh. But it is a little different, because in chapter 1 it was arise, go to Nineveh, and cry against it. But this time, in chapter 3, verse 2, it's arise, go to Nineveh, and preach unto it. And I think that slight change of expression betokens the possibility, foreshadows the repentance that was going to follow from Jonah's preaching in this chapter. And by the way, Jonah, verse 2, "Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." And Jonah is reminded that it is God's will, God's sovereign will, that he is about to execute, that God's sovereign prerogative is to preach unto whom he wishes to preach and to show mercy unto whom he delights to show mercy. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Funny thing, you know, brothers and sisters, that in cuneiform, the word Nineveh is written as Nina, and Nina is a word that has relationship to a fish. And the story and the history of Nineveh surrounded the story of a fish inside the body of a woman. And now here's a man who's been inside the body of a fish who's coming to Nineveh, the place and the city of the fish. There was a strange circling of circumstances here that may have some impact on Jonah's message when he arrived in that place. So verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." And by the way, I think there's a lovely counterbalance in the words here. You see, when it says Jonah arose, that's the same word as arise in verse 2. And when it says that Jonah went, that's the same word as go in verse 2, except we can't say that in the English. But if we did, it would sound a little like this. And notice the phrase, the word of the Lord. So it would sound like this, you see. And the word of the Lord said, arise and go. So Jonah arose and goed according to the word of the Lord. See the balance of the ideas here. What God had said, Jonah now did. And I think there's a lovely repetition here that shows the readiness and the completeness of Jonah's response. No hesitation this time, no delay, no prevarication. He responded at once. He had a vow to pay. He'd made a vow and he would pay it. Mind you, brothers and sisters, he didn't want to. Or no, he didn't want to pay that vow at all. But because he promised God that he would preach that preaching, if God asked him to do so, he would make the journey nevertheless, and he would do so without hesitation. But we ought not to think, brothers and sisters, that a happy man is travelling on this occasion. Funny thing, you know, but if you measure from Jerusalem to Nineveh, the distance of that journey is about 700 miles. And a man would travel in those days at about 20 miles a day, uphill, down dale, through mountains, across plains, about 20 miles on average a day. And you know, if you set off from Jerusalem and you travel 6 days, and then you stop for the seventh day, and then you travel another 6 days, and then you stop for the Sabbath day, and then you travel another 6 days, and you stop for the Sabbath day, and then you travel another 4 days, you'd get to Nineveh in 40 days. 40 days. That's interesting, isn't it? And I think as he travelled on that journey, heading northeast, I'm sure that Jonah's mind was on his hero, who on another occasion had travelled 40 days, but in exactly the opposite direction, southwest to Sinai. And I believe that as Jonah made the journey of Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, how he wished he was travelling southwest in exactly the opposite direction as his hero Elijah had travelled to Sinai to meet with his God. And by the way, brothers and sisters, I think we can prove that. As the story will show by and by, I think that's exactly where Jonah wanted to be, travelling to Sinai, and most certainly not to Nineveh, but to Nineveh he would go in accordance with his vow. The record says in verse 3, so he arose and went according to the word, and Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, we've got a little problem with the dimensions of verse 3, because we're told that the circumference of Nineveh was only about 7.5 miles. And if a man is able to walk 20 miles a day, then a 7.5 mile circumference city is certainly not 3 days' journey. And by the way, that 7.5 miles, as the circumference of Nineveh, was only after a very large extension of the city that was built by Sennacherib some 50 years after the history of Jonah. But I think the answer to the puzzle lies in the phrase, a great city. It was a great city. Now, if you hold your hand in Jonah chapter 3 and come back to Genesis chapter 10, we're told how this great city came about and perhaps what the true dimensions of that city were. In Genesis chapter 10, because in Genesis chapter 10, the record says concerning Nimrod, verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And verse 10 says, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar, a fourfold metropolis of cities that was built in the land of Shinar by Nimrod. And then verse 11 says, out of that land went forth Asher. But in the margin of the authorized version it says, he, out of that land, he went out into Assyria and builded Nineveh. And I think, by the way, that the marginal reference is correct, that this is none other than Nimrod himself, that also moved into the area of Assyria and built cities there likewise. And one of the reasons for that is because Micah chapter 5, verse 8 calls the land of Assyria the land of Nimrod, it says. So what did he build in that area? And the answer is, well, verse 11 says he built Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah and reason between Nineveh and Calah. Ah, and now here's the phrase, the same, the combination of these four is a great city. And that's the same word in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. And so what Genesis is telling us is that there was a fourfold metropolis that was made up of Nineveh and Rehoboth and Calah and Rezin. And when you put those four cities together, the four great Assyrian cities, into a giant metropolis, that fourfold city was indeed the great city, we believe, that Jonah chapter 3 was describing. And that's true because both Diodorus Siculus and Herodotus describe that quadrangular group of four cities as being about 60 miles in circuit. So let's do our maths. A man can travel 20 miles a day divided by 60 miles. That would be... why, about 3 days' journey, says Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. So he wasn't just preaching to the city of Nineveh, brothers and sisters, he was preaching to the whole metropolis of cities in the Assyrian region, of which Nineveh was the greatest and the royal city itself. And so verse 4 says that into that city now he comes, that he might begin his preaching mission. As verse 4 says, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. You know, by the way, I think it was an act of extraordinary courage that Jonah did this. Nineveh was the royal seat of one of the most cruel and savage empires. The Assyrians were known for their ferocity and their inhumanity, their ability to cut off heads and to dismember bodies and to impale them upon spikes and to roast them alive. The Assyrians were famous for all sorts of terrible things. In fact, Nahum says it was the city of lions, where the lions ripped their prey. And into the lion's lair, the prophet Jonah marches with his message of judgment without any fear. In fact, you know, Nineveh was noted for two things. It was noted for its violence in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8. And it was noted for its robbery in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, just remember those two things. It was noted for its violence, Jonah 3 verse 8. And for its robbery, Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. You see, I think there was a man that inspired Jonah to do this. And you'd never guess who that would be, would you, brothers and sisters? Why, it was the prophet Jonah, because what other prophet had marched into a royal city with a message of impending judgment that reached to the very ears of the king himself? Why, Elijah, in the 1st of Kings 17, verse 1, when he marched into the royal city of Samaria and said to King Ahab, "As Yahweh liveth before whom I stand, there shall be no rain these years according to my word." And so I think Jonah thought, well, if Elijah can do this, if Elijah can preach a dangerous message, then I can as well. And by the way, lest you should think that that was easy for Elijah, come back to Amos for a moment and let me show you the two characteristics that Samaria was famous for at the time of Elijah's preaching. Amos chapter 3. And in Amos chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, the record invites others to come and assemble upon the mountains of Samaria and to behold the great tumults in the midst thereof and the oppressions in the midst thereof. For they know not, says verse 10, to do right, saith Yahweh, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Why, that's the very two things that Nineveh was famous for, violence and robbery, and that's the city of Samaria into which Elijah stalks. So Jonah is really doing what his hero's done. And by the way, when he opens his mouth, when he gets, coming back to Jonah, when he opens his mouth in Jonah chapter 3 and delivers his message, he sounds suspiciously like Elijah. Five short, stern words, because in the Hebrew of Jonah 3 verse 4, it actually is this, that he cried and said, "Yet 40 days Nineveh overthrown." End of message. So here's Jonah, oozing tact and charm, full of the compassion of God, that he might recover the Gentiles according to the goodness of God's overflowing mercy and loving kindness. 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. You see, these words are the words of the prophet Elijah, in a sense, aren't they? Here is a man, here is a prophet, who gives abrupt language, stern words of judgment. Who's the prophet who says in the 1st of Kings 17, verse 19, when the woman of Zarephath talks to him, he says, "Give me thy son." Who's the woman who's the prophet who says in the 1st of Kings 18, verse 8, when Obadiah says, "Are you the prophet Elijah?" "I am. Say to Ahab, behold, Elijah." And that same abrupt, stern tone of Elijah now comes out of the mouth of the man who tries to walk in his footsteps in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Oh, and by the way, do you see what it says in Jonah 3 verse 4? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that word overthrown in Jonah chapter 3 verse 4 is the word used of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, verses 25 and 29, and Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23. And by the way, how were Sodom and Gomorrah overthrown? Why, fire from heaven came down in judgment. What prophet brought down the fire of God? But Elijah. And when Jonah stands before Nineveh and says, "Yet 40 days and you'll be overthrown," how he would have loved for the fire of God to come down at his word and blast Nineveh off the face of the earth. Because that was the spirit of Jonah on this occasion. "Well, I've come and I've preached the message and I've fulfilled my vow. I've done what I said that I would." Funny thing is, you know, brothers and sisters, verse 4 says, he'd only been in the city for a day, one day. And yet verse 5 says that the people of Nineveh believed. He'd only just started to preach. And they believed, just like that. It's remarkable. And not only did they believe, but the Hebrew of verse 5 is that the people of Nineveh believed in God. And by the way, that's reminiscent of the words of Genesis 15, verse 6, isn't it? God takes Abraham out and says, "Look at all the stars of heaven, so shall thy seed be." And Abraham believed in God, says Genesis 15, verse 6. This is the response of faith. But these aren't Hebrews. These are Assyrians. And not only did they believe in God, but they believed in Jonah as the prophet of God. And they did so, brothers and sisters, after just one day. And the sense of the verse indicates both the overwhelming and immediate response that occurred in that city on this occasion. So much so that verse 5 says they proclaimed a fast. Now, by the way, in the Bible, there's only one fast mentioned. There's only one specific fast mentioned. And that's a fast associated with the Day of Atonement. It's mentioned in Acts 27, verse 9. It wasn't part of the ordinance of the law, but Leviticus 16 says that they were to afflict their souls on that day, and the practice of the Jews was that they began to fast as well. Acts 27, verse 9 tells us that. It was associated with the Day of Atonement. So what was the Day of Atonement all about, brothers and sisters? Well, the Day of Atonement was the day of national repentance that leads to the national forgiveness of sin. And that's exactly what's turning up, exactly what's happening in Nineveh on the occasion of Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. This is going to be a day of national repentance leading to national forgiveness for sin. And the record says they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Oh, now you've heard that expression before in the Bible, haven't you? From the greatest to the least. That's used elsewhere. But do you know this is the first time, chronologically, that that expression will be found in the Bible? It's the first time, chronologically, that that expression will be used. And what's interesting about it, brothers and sisters, it's the only time that it will be used in this order. Because on every other occasion that that phrase is used, it will always say, from the least unto the greatest. But in Jonah chapter 3, it says, from the greatest unto the least. And it says so, brothers and sisters, for the reason of verse 6. Because what the record tells us is that the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and he covered him with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And this national repentance that would spread like wildfire through the city and metropolis of Nineveh began, why, with the king himself, from the greatest to the least, is exactly how this repentance would start and travel in the city. And verse 6 is a marvelous verse, really, that tells us how it happened, because you stop and think about what verse 6 says. It says that what the king did is he, first of all, he stood up, and then he put something off, and then he put something on, and then he sat down again. And that's the sequence of repentance. He stood up, he put off, he put on, and he sat down. But in those four simple things is the story of repentance. Because when it says that he arose from his throne. That means he abandoned his seat of power. And when it says he laid his robe from off him, that was his royal robe, which was the symbol of his glory. So he gave up his power, the throne, and his glory, the robe. And in place of that, he put on sackcloth, which is a symbol of humiliation. And he sat in ashes, which is a symbol of repentance. Yes, here's the story of the repentance of Nineveh, all encapsulated in cameo form in the very actions of the king himself, unto whom the message of Jonah had clearly come. And in fact, it's verse 7 that tells us that the king himself, the king caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh. That is the fast of verse 5. He proclaimed the same fast through the whole nation on this occasion. And the record tells us that it wasn't just at the decree of the king, but by the decree of the nobles as well. And I think the inclusion of the nobles indicates, well, the whole government was involved. The weight and authority of the whole government of Assyria was involved in the granting or the giving of this decree on this occasion. And the decree was, verse 7, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. It was to be universal in its application to both man and beast alike, says the record. And by the way, in the city of Nineveh, there were huge enclosures of grazing areas for flocks. In fact, we're going to be told later on in the book, as there was an abundance of cattle in the city of Nineveh. So when the king said that neither man nor beast was to eat or drink, this was truly going to affect a very large number, both of people and of livestock. Now, the practice of decorating animals in times of national celebration or in times of national mourning was a custom of the ancients. And I think that the inclusion of the animals symbolized the grave situation and the grave urgency that was felt by the rulers. And by the way, I think there's a reason why they did so. If you come back to, shall we look at Numbers 32 as an illustration of why the animals were involved in this particular lamentation. In Numbers 32, we're told this. Numbers 32 and verses 24 to 26. It's a bit like the story of Jacob, by the way, in Genesis 33, verse 13, when he meets Esau. And he says, look, my little children are yet young and tender, and the flocks are with me. And he binds the children and the flocks of his family as all being one and the same thing. And here it is again in Numbers 32, verses 24 to 26. Moses says, build you cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep. And the children of Gad, verse 25, and the children of Reuben spake unto Moses, saying, thy servants will do as my Lord commandeth, our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our cattle shall be there in the cities of Gilead. See, these were domestic animals, brothers and sisters. They lived with the family. They generally slept in the same building. So you see, these animals were treated as part of the family. And so the proclamation that goes forth from the king and the nobles is that everyone's involved. Your wives, your children, and even your animals, the whole family unit of every family in Nineveh was to be caught up in this particular day of national mourning and repentance. And so verse 8 says of Jonah chapter 3, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And I don't know if you've ever worn sackcloth. It's coarse woven goat's hair and singularly uncomfortable. But if you're wearing goat's hair and you've got sackcloth draped across your animals and your animals haven't eaten and they haven't been watered and neither have your children, then I think we can begin to imagine the mighty cry that ascended in verse 8 from the city of Nineveh on this occasion. It must have been, look, the wails of the people and the bleatings of the animals made this enormous cry that ascended up across the whole region of the city on this occasion. In fact, I'm quite sure, brothers and sisters, there was probably never a day of national lamentation like this ever again. And this is happening in Nineveh, not in Israel, in Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. This remarkable state of lamentation and wailing. And finally, verse 8, as it should be at the end of the verse, the king says, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. And so finally, the royal proclamation demanded moral repentance as well. Put away your violence. Only a true change of actual behavior might win for them the reprieve of Almighty God. Fruits meet for repentance. There had to be works, didn't there? Not just the outward show of sackcloth and mourning and fasting and abstention, but a genuine change of behavior if God might repent of this judgment that was about to fall within 40 days unless they could change. Now, you think about verse 8, brothers and sisters, and you think about what's remarkable in terms of what's happening at this particular time in this story in Nineveh. You know, if you'd gone to Nineveh and said, there's doom impending on this city in the next 40 days, you need to repent. Do you know what the Assyrians probably would have done? They probably would have killed a few people, a few blood sacrifices, cut off a few limbs, chopped off some heads, spilt some blood, and that's how the Assyrians mourned. And yet when you read the circumstances of this chapter, the whole thing sounds thoroughly Hebrew. It's not Assyrian, it's Hebrew. So the king says, well, we've got to mourn. Well, what do we have to do? Well, the instructions were, and clearly I think they're acting on Jonah's advice, there's got to be sackcloth, there's got to be ashes, there's got to be fasting, there's got to be prayer, there's got to be repentance. It's all Jewish, brothers and sisters. It's all thoroughly Hebrew. They're following the advice of the prophet who laid out the means by which this repentance could be shown. And they're following the words of the prophet, no doubt, to the letter on this occasion. And now verse 9, and what a marvelous verse it is. The king of Nineveh says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And so the king acknowledges God's sovereign right to show mercy or severity on whomsoever he will. And the king knew that no works that they performed could guarantee God's forgiveness. They believed, of course, that their best hope of forgiveness was in pleading that God might repent towards them if they showed the fullness of their repentance towards him. But they didn't presume on it. Even the king says, we can't be sure, we don't know. Now, by the way, that's the spirit of the mariners as well, isn't it? Come back to the captain's words in chapter 1, verse 6. It's the same spirit of these Gentiles also. Jonah 1, verse 6 says, so the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. We can't be sure, but cry upon his name in case he might be good enough to forgive us and to show repentance. And now the king of Nineveh has that same spirit. Who can tell, he says, who can tell if God will do it? But they recognize God's sovereign prerogative to act as he pleases. And of course, the burning question, brothers and sisters of the prophet, is, did Jonah understand that? Did Jonah understand that it was God's sovereign prerogative to choose and to turn away his fierce anger? Well, the king of Nineveh did. In fact, let me show you how remarkable that statement of the king of Nineveh is. Hold your hand in Jonah and come to the prophecy of Joel. So we're going backwards to the prophet Joel, but it's later on in time chronologically. Who can tell if God will turn and repent that we perish not, was the statement of the king of Nineveh. And in Joel chapter 2, later on, the prophet Joel will say this, verse 13 of Joel 2. He says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." And by the way, I believe that the terms of Joel 2 verse 13 come from Jonah's summation of the character of God in Jonah chapter 4. And then Joel says this, verse 14, "Who knoweth if he will return and repent?" Do you know, I think that's the words of the king of Nineveh. Who knows if God will turn and repent? And so Israel, in Joel chapter 2, is exhorted to emulate the very spirit of the king of Nineveh himself in terms of his humility in not presuming upon the divine mercy, but acknowledging their need to repent fully before him nevertheless in the hope that God might graciously forgive. And verse 10 of Jonah chapter 3 says, "And God saw their works. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. And he did it not." Mind you, Jonah should have known of the possibility of that, brothers and sisters, because, you know, if he'd thought about the life story of his hero, there was an occasion in the life of Jeremiah where the king and his nobles had uttered a decree to proclaim a fast. And on that occasion, by the way, in collusion, Naboth had died. And Elijah had to rebuke the king strongly, severely. And yet at the end of that story in the first of Kings, we're told this, "But it came to pass when Ahab heard those words of judgment and condemnation that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself, I will not bring the evil in his days." 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 to 29. And even in Elijah's days, there'd been the story of a word of judgment by Elijah, turned aside by God because a man had repented in sackcloth and fasted before him. And Jonah now is going to experience the same thing with the repentance of the king of Nineveh and of all his people, from the greatest to the least. Of course, their repentance in Jonah 3 wasn't complete, was it, brothers and sisters? In fact, the mariners, we're told in chapter 1, turned to Yahweh, but the Ninevites turned to God. And yet for all of that, their repentance must have been good enough for God to stay his judgment against them, at least for the meantime. And their repentance must have been good enough for the Lord to say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment against this generation, for behold, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." So Jonah's preaching, to his absolute shock and horror, had been successful. It was the worst outcome that the prophet could think of. He'd been preaching in Israel for years and they wouldn't listen to him. He goes to Nineveh and they repent in one day. Gentiles in one day. This is not what he wanted, brothers and sisters. This is not the result that the prophet wanted. Oh, how strange and how fickle human personality and nature can be. You see, the story of the book of Jonah, brothers and sisters, is the story of God's dealing with his prophet to bring him and to teach him the sovereign majesty and will of God. And he's going to learn that by and by as the story unfolds. So what are the lessons we might take then, brothers and sisters, from this marvellous and amazing story of repentance that occurs in Nineveh on this occasion in Jonah chapter 3? Well, I think the lesson from the life of the prophet is his ability to show courage and commitment in striving to preach and in being faithful to his vow. You know, it wasn't an easy thing, you know, this particular journey and this particular message. Do you know, we're told, as we said before, in Nahum chapter 2, that Nineveh was the city of lions, where the lion ravened for the prey and growled over the things that it had killed. And into the lion's den strides a prophet of God with a message. Do you know, brothers and sisters, it was like holding a lecture, like holding a public lecture. You know, Assyria, and Nineveh in particular, was a decidedly unhealthy place in which to hold a public lecture. Really, when you think about it, wasn't it? It was a bit like us going to the Kremlin and putting a booth up outside the Kremlin saying, public lecture here today, the destiny of Russia prophesied in Scripture. Well, Jonah walks into Nineveh and puts up a sign saying, public lecture here today. And what's the subject? 40 days, Nineveh overthrown, seats free, no collection. It wasn't an easy task for the prophet to do that. There was fantastic courage on behalf of the prophet, really, to stand for the truth. That was not Jonah's problem. Jonah never lacked courage, brothers and sisters. He never lacked passion or courage or commitment for the truth. We don't have the circumstances to face like Jonah. We don't even know what courage for the truth is. You drive home from a Sunday meeting and you decide you need to buy this or that on the way home, so you think, well, we'll stop at a shop. And you ask one of the members of the family to jump out and to go into the shop to buy something. I've got a tie on. People will think I've been at the meeting. Courage. Courage to walk into the shop with a tie on. We don't face the circumstances, do we, of Jonah's life. And yet there are times when we need to show courage in at least standing for what's true and honest and good and that shows integrity and morality. And too many times, brothers and sisters, we walk away where a little bit of courage would have been good. And that was the spirit of the prophet. And at least we should marvel at that spirit. And if the lesson of the prophet is his courage to stand for the truth, then the lesson of God's sovereign majesty in Jonah chapter 3 has to be, does it not, brothers and sisters, God's sovereign repentance. And God's ability to repent whensoever and to whomsoever he decides. In fact, you know that the benchmark of divine repentance, which we won't turn up, is Jeremiah chapter 18 in the story of the potter. Do you remember that? And God says that he is able to show repentance to those that change their mind towards him. And if they are hardened towards him, then he can show judgment. But if they are repentant towards him, then he can show mercy. And even the repentance, by the way, that God shows in Jonah chapter 3 was only conditional for a time. The time would arise in the book of Nahum when God's judgments would be thundered against Nineveh, and he would overthrow them at the time that was appropriate in his purpose. Now, by the way, the word repent in the English is perhaps a little confusing, because to us the word repent implies that maybe we've made a mistake and need to change our mind. But that's not what the Hebrew word means. The Hebrew word nocham means to lament and to grieve, but also to pity and to comfort, to ease, to have compassion, but also to show vengeance or retribution. It's a very wide word. And within the scope of all that that word means, God moves freely in the exercise of his plans. So God might grieve or might show retribution, Or he might show pity, or he might show vengeance, or he might relent, or he might show compassion. But it's all within the context of that one Hebrew word. And of course, the reasons why God may change is because he's interacting with man's free will. And so he alters his work in response on a conditional basis to how we respond towards him. And those changes that God makes do not imply a previous lack of knowledge on God's part, nor that his previous stance was inferior. But God moves in response to us, step by step and stage by stage, as we respond to him, so that his purpose might be fulfilled. And of course, his purpose will never be thwarted and never deferred. And concerning the promises of God, we're told in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29 that they are without repentance, meaning that they are irrevocable and unchangeable. So the repentance of God would be seen on this occasion to Nineveh, because they had truly repented towards him. And I think one of the great lessons of this particular chapter, brothers and sisters, is simply this. And this was the lesson for the prophet to think about as he marched in on this occasion in the spirit and power of Elijah, wishing desperately that fire from heaven might come down, shocked at the success of his own mission, that instead they repented, and that dramatically and completely and speedily. And the lesson for the prophet was this. If Nineveh repented and experienced God's mercy, then Jonah knew also conversely that if Israel did not repent, then they would experience God's judgment. Jonah knew that, brothers and sisters. But he's got a desperate struggle with that, as he tries to work all of that through in his mind, and how God might work with his own people, whom he loved so well. Of course, there's a puzzle, isn't there, brothers and sisters, when you think about it, in terms of this little story of Jonah chapter 3, and the puzzle is this. How really was it that the man of God could stride into the city of Nineveh and within 24 hours convert the Assyrian Empire to true repentance? How really could he do that? 24 hours, brothers and sisters. How could he possibly have done that? It does not seem realistic or possible, does it, that the prophet could have had such a profound impact in such a short period of time? It's a complete riddle, isn't it, brothers and sisters? How could that have been? Ah, well, there was a reason, you see. But that's part of the story to come.